All right, let's go right on into chapter 36. And chapter 36, 239, these chapters all go together, 36, 37, 38, and 39. And these are historical chapters with a prophetic thought within them. This finishes the last portion of the first section that we have. Remember, we put these in sections. These verses are also quoted in 2 Kings 18 and in 2 Chronicles 32. Now, so we have three times this story is told almost word for word in three different places. So what happens in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. And so these verses not only have a historical victory because Hezekiah believed God, but he also has a prophetic victory in the end time of the remnant that will believe God. And also truth for us today that will believe God. We can get a beautiful encouragement of just believing God when we read this story concerning Hezekiah. So verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood up as a conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, 14th year of Hezekiah. Now, this is the last date that Isaiah gives us in this book. He was 39 years old during the last three chapters of this division. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh, and this was probably a title of one who is trusted. It's also Rabshakeh is also called translated a cupbearer, chief cupbearer. So it could have been a title. The word Sennacherib means a thorn laying waste. And sure, truly, that's what God will do to the enemies of Israel in the last days. They'll be like a thorn laid waste. And so it is with our enemies that will try to attack us. They'll be like a thorn that has been laid waste. And so he came from Lachish. And the word Lachish means to walk as a man. So we have the human side of this. And so he came from Lachish to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means a foundation of peace or a double peace. That's a good rendering. Thorns laid waste. He sent his chief cupbearer from a place that walk as a man to the place of double peace with a sure foundation. That's a beautiful story, isn't it? A type of the Antichrist sending his most trusted servant, the false prophet, to destroy peace on earth. Here's a picture that we have here. The dwelling of God. Now we turn over to 2 Kings 18, verse 17. We read there that he had two helpers. Tartan was one, and Rabsaurus was the other. And Tartan means release the dragon. And Rabsaurus means chief eunuch. And as you read this, you can see in a spiritual sense, all the powers of Satan with one couldn't be involved with a woman. He was probably the scribe to count and record the spoil. And this will be the Antichrist's choice among the nations. Well, they came, we read, that they came to the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, this is a beautiful picture, too. In the upper east corner of the city was this pool, a canal built into the city to supply water. And how precious the need of water is. If this pool was completely controlled by the enemy, the city would be lost, because the city can't live without water. And so this was the water supply here pictures the Word of God that keeps us going on. And how precious is water? If it could be taken away, then there would be no hope. The city is the Lord's city, and the water is His Word. And the Word is given to refresh His people. Now, if the Antichrist could seize the supply, he would win. He'd win the battle. So also with us today, how he would like to rob us of the water of life. How we would like to keep our minds on everything else except the Word of God and rob us of the refreshing that we need every day in our life. Well, Hezekiah here is a picture of the remnant of at Jerusalem that in fear will take a stand against the enemy by faith. When we think the importance of water, my mind went also to Genesis 26:18. And we read there that Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped up these wells after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after their names, which their father had named them. Now, it wasn't that the Philistines wanted the water. It's just that they didn't want Israel to have the water. They didn't want Jacob to have it. If they wanted it, they wouldn't have stopped the wells up, would they? And it's the same way with people. They don't want us running after the things of the Lord. They don't want us seeking the refreshing Word of God. They don't want it themselves, but they'll do everything they can to hinder us and try to direct our lives away. And if we don't take a stand and say, no, I'm not going your way. I'm going to the meeting tonight. I'm not going to your party. I'm going to hear the Word of God. I'm not going like you want to go. I'm going to go. And we have to take a stand against it in order to keep this water flowing in our lives. I heard a story, about a woman in Russia and how the word important it was for her during the time when they was killing them for even having a Bible, much less reading it. And so she got stopped on the street. She was going to this meeting and she got stopped on the street by the police. And they said, where are you going? And she said, I have to go hear my brother's will read. That's the Word of God. That's my brother's will. So she was so determined that she wanted to hear the Word of God. And that's the way God wants us to be, to not allow the enemy to stop up the water. All right, verse 3, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. Notice these names here. I think I counted 9 questions in these chapters down through here. But notice these names. They had 3 important men. One was over the house, or he was a keeper of the king's house. And the other one was a scribe, and the third one was a recorder. So they came out to meet with this great army. Eliakim, his name means God will establish, whose father's name was Hilkiah, which means a portion of Jehovah. So here was a representative out there. God will establish. So when we meet face the enemy face to face, this is the knowledge of our heart. God will establish. And then the second one is Shebna, and his name, who built? Tarry and pray. And Joah, he means Jehovah is brother. Asaph is a gatherer. Now these fearless men stood before this great army, and God will always have some who will be willing to stand and withstand, as we read in Ephesians 6. Be willing to stand against all odds, because the Lord will establish. He knows this. The Lord will take care of it. He knows, because his father is the portion of Jehovah. Shebna, the scribe, was willing to stand. He had written all that he had all it had been built. It had all been written down. Aren't you glad that we have words written down to stand on in writing? So many years they didn't have a Bible in writing with words. And it all had to be by memory and mind and the Holy Spirit. We're so blessed that we have a Bible to stand. And Joab the recorder had it all hidden away. And I thought about him. That's what a recorder does. He records it and then files it. And it's all hidden away. And I thought about this, how God has hidden in us and we're hidden in him. And so we're able to stand. Do you see the remnant of Israel in all this too? They know that God is sure, and it's been written and recorded in their hearts that all this is God's going to take care of everything. In verse 4, Amradshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trust? I think I counted 9 questions in this chapter there. It's a mighty war tactic of the enemy to ask questions. In fact, if you want to talk to somebody about the Lord, start by asking questions. Don't try to tell them something. Ask them questions. They always like to tell you something, people do. And so he started in the same tactic, same way. If he can get somebody, if he can get you doubting God's promises, then you're defeated. And that's what he wanted to do here. He wanted to get them doubting what God had said. Now we have a scripture in 2 Corinthians 2:11, and it says, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And he has a big, big bag full of tricks, and they still work. And what confidence, what hope this wherein you trust. What are you trusting in? That's his first question. And their answer will be in Hebrews 6, might be, I say, in the last days. And it says there, by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth unto that wherein within the veil. Where are you going to put your trust? I'm going to put my trust in things that can't fail. I'm going to put my trust in a God that's impossible for him to lie. I'm going to put my trust in a strong consolation. We fled for refuge. We fled into the city of refuge. We know what he can do. That's where we're going to put our trust. Romans 15:4. And whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, in order that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then drop down in the same chapter to verse 13. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So when the devil starts questioning you, and this was his, they take a go clear back to the garden when Eve was tempted. It was a question. Had not God said, and then he comes up, you'll not surely die. And so usually his questions ends up with a lie. Look at verse 5. I say, sayest thou, but are in vain, and I have counsel and strength for war. Look how strong I am. I've been counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Notice the pride in this too. I say that you say, as a quotation without substance. He can't prove what he said by. And then on the other hand, he says, I'm ready for war, and you have nothing. You have nothing. Look how strong I am. And this is looking at the circumstances with a natural mind. And I have said this over and over, this will surely bring failure to God's people if they look at conditions rather than the Lord. If we look at circumstances, it'll always bring failure. We can't do that. We can't look at things with our natural mind or our reasoning. Many times we meet opposition face to face, and the enemy looks so big and so powerful when he stands before us. And so we read here that the big question is, where do we put our trust? And he says, I have counseled. Or in other words, I know what I'm doing. Do you? And that's the way the enemy talks to us. And we don't always know what we're doing. And sometimes we have to admit, no, I don't know what I'm doing. But we can also add to it, I know somebody that does know what I'm doing, and he's able to take care of me. We have a verse in, let's read verse 6. And lo, thou trustest in the staff of the broken reed on Egypt, whereupon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Now everything that Reb Shaka said here isn't always, all of it is a lie. Not all of it was. Verse 6 is a true statement. Verse 4 is relatively a true statement too. It's true that God's people can't lean upon the world, which Egypt is a type. Israel thought, or the Jews thought, that they could trust in Egypt, which is a type of the world. But it's like a staff that's broken, like a broken reed, and if you lean on it, it'll have a hole, put your hole in your hand. In other words, it'll hinder your service. Our hands speak of service. And so we can't lean on the world or depend upon people or trust people in the world. We'll only get hurt by it. And then in verse 7, if thou wilt say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away? And said unto Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Well, this is kind of twisting the point now. He has some truths and he has some error, and then he has some mixed truths mixed with error. And that's what we have in verse 7. The same theory is now applied to their God. The answer to the third question is no. Hezekiah did not take away the altars of Jehovah. He took away the altars of idols and destroyed them. And oh, how our enemy would like to twist scripture and twist things and half-truth of things to make them seem different than they really are. This is a great trick that he has. His purpose is to get people down and discouraged and afraid, and then they won't fight. And we have to guard ourselves against this. In verse 8, now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, and here's an irony part of it, if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. How sarcastic this would be. The word pledge here means to braid or intermix. And he says here, let my master be your master too. Oh, it'd be so easy for you, so simple. You wouldn't have to fight. Nobody would have to die. Everything would be wonderful. You just let my master be your master. Isn't that what our enemy tells us? Isn't that what the demons try to tell us? Well, just let my master be yours. Just yield to the Satan and the flesh, and everything will be all right for you. And as you do this, I'll give you 2,000 horses. Oh, what a bribe. Did you ever have the enemy try to bribe you in things? Well, look what I can do for you. I can give you 2,000 horses, and you can ride upon them so nice and showy. Oh, look at the gain you can have. And his offer is always conditional, though. And I said it before, this is kind of a pun at them, saying that they don't even have enough soldiers to ride 2,000 horses. And it would sound like we have no ability at all. True to say, we have no ability at all, because our ability is all in Christ. And we do have a whole armor to put on, and we are strong in Christ. verse 9. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put trust on Egypt for chariots and for brethren? Now the answer to this fourth question is, we're not going to do this at all. We're not going to trust in Egypt. We'll put our trust in God alone. And Rabshakeh is saying, I'm here and Pharaoh is miles away. How can you turn from me and look to what you'd have here, have with Pharaoh? Why, the smallest of Pharaoh's army is better than, the smallest of Assyrian army would be better than Pharaoh. And we say with our heart, we don't need the powers of this world. The only thing we need is to trust the Lord. We just need the powers of God. In Genesis 14, of Egypt's horses and chariots, what happened to them when they tried to overturn God's plan? Well, they couldn't find them after a while, could they? So if Pharaoh's horses and chariots have little value at all when they come to battle against an almighty God. In 10, we have the fifth question. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Oh, what a lie this is. Do you think, in other words, what he's saying here is, do you think that I would come without the approval of the Lord to destroy your land? And I think our enemy's next trick is to get them to thinking that, well, maybe this is the will of God, when you know good and well it isn't. But it gets you thinking, well, maybe God is in this. Maybe this is the way God wants me to go. And I've even had people say, well, the Lord spoke to me about this, when we know he didn't, because it's contrary to the word. And so this is the trick to get them thinking and wonder if what you're doing is really the will of God or not. He had allowed the 10 tribes to be taken captive. And so they could say, well, then why not us too? Maybe we should be taken captive. The difference is in worship, though. The 10 tribes were worshiping false gods in false temples. Judah has still the true temple of Jehovah with ordained priests. And later on, when this failed, God brought them into captivity too. But as long as they trusted in the Lord, God would keep them, and he'd protect them. February the 18th, 2005, we're studying in Isaiah chapter 36, beginning with verse 9. This is Art Eggers. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of at least of my master's servants, and put thy trust in the Egyptian, the chariots, or the horsemen? Now, we've been talking about the invasion of Sennacherib, and Hezekiah's answer to him is. And so here they have in this verse, we have the answer to the fourth question is, we're not going to do this at all. We're going to trust our God alone. That's his answer. Rabshakeh is saying that I'm here and Pharaoh's army is miles away, and how can you turn from me? And look at what you have. And this is the smallest of the Assyrian army. And we say with our heart, we don't need the powers of Egypt. We don't need the powers of this world. We're going to trust the Lord. We only need God's power. That's all we need. In Genesis 14, we have a thought about Egypt's horses, their chariots, and how much power they have. But they failed to overturn God, didn't they? How great the horses, best, the very best in the world, probably. Finest of the chariots. But they couldn't do anything when contrary to God's plan whatsoever. And neither can the world overturn God and his plan today, no matter what they do. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 20 concerning this same thought. In verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemy, and seest horses and chariots, and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for our Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, what a promise. Even to the end, it'll never cease. God starts a work, he's going to finish it, and all the world's power can't do anything about it. In verse 10 is the fifth question of this, and he said, I am now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it. The Lord saith unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. And the thought here is, do you think that I would come without the approval of the Lord to destroy this land? And this was a dirty, rotten trick. Well, it's a trick to get them top officials, I guess, to think that this is the will of God for them. And did you ever wonder if something is the will of God or not? And he had allowed the 10 tribes to be taken into captivity. So our reasoning mind would say, if God allowed the 10 tribes to go into captivity, why not us? And here this commander is saying, this is the will of God for you. And how do we know positive what is and what isn't the will of God for us? Well, the only way we can know is by seeking the Lord. And the 10 tribes, they worshiped in false temples and in false places. Of course, they would be taken into captivity. Judah and Benjamin still had the original temple at this time, and as they were still worshiping the true and living God. And so there was a great difference there. They had the regular ordained priests in their temple to worship. Now, later on, when this failed God brought them into captivity too, when they failed God. But until then, God would protect them. And so when we get tempted and say, I wonder if this really is the will of God, then what we need to do to start with is search our heart and see if our worship is really true in the sight of God. If so, then God will protect us. No matter what the enemy says or no matter what comes up, he's going to take care of us. And in doing so, he proves himself true and every man a liar. We can trust him. Jesus in John 8:44, talking to the Pharisees, he said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here, this commander of this great army, it isn't anything on him to tell a lie. And as far as he was concerned, these people were a bunch of heathens anyway, and it isn't anything for them to lie, to just like you lying to a dog or something. You say, come here, come here. And what you really want to do is swat him one. Well, that's what it is. Another verse that came to my thought when I was studying this earlier is in Romans 1:25. And people who don't know the Lord, who don't trust the Lord, I should say, I guess, are liars. And we read there that who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the Creator more than the creature. And served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivousness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now we look back and apply this to Judah and Benjamin. They had a love for the truth at that time during Hezekiah's reign. And So when the enemy that was empowered by Satan, at least a type of this anyway, he come to them with all kind of lying wonders and great power. And then in verse 11 and 12, then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master, and to thee speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men sitting on the wall, and that they might eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? So what he's really asking, he's asked to speak to them in a Syrian language, because it made those people nervous and anguish and upset that heard him speak in the Jewish language. But he refused, because this is why he was there, to confuse people. He wanted to stir them up. He wanted to bring discouragement and discontentment. And this is another trick of the enemy, how he likes to get people discouraged and down in the dumps and oh, look, we can't win. Everything is against us. We're too weak. So many things that comes to a person's mind when trials come. Well, this is a trick of the enemy. The sixth and seventh question here would create doubt and unbelief. And we have to watch our enemy doing that. This is just another trick. If he can get saints down and fighting among themselves, he has them defeated. And he wanted them to hear everything that he had to say, and in hopes that it would bring them down off the wall. And how low will the enemy go to do that? Verses, let's read 13 through 17. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jewish language and said, hear ye the words of the great king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he had not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hands of the Assyrians. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out unto me, and eat ye every man of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every man every one of the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away into the land of your own, like your own, a land of corn and wine and bread and land of bread and vineyards. He cried with a loud voice. Think about that. Speaking in the Jewish language. And the first thing he did was exalt his own king and put down God's king. What a trick this is. What a mistake this was for him to do that too. Because when he did that, he made like God's leaders were deceivers. He seemed to know what Hezekiah would do. And isn't it good to have such a reputation too that the enemy can tell that we're going to trust in the Lord against all odds. We're going to trust in the Lord. It's odd that the captain of this army knew that Hezekiah was going to put his trust in the Lord and talk to the people to do this. And next thing, he discouraged them to believe him instead of God. That's what the enemy wants to do. And this is downright blasphemous. And this blasphemy here, it was actually his downfall. Notice verse 16, here they were encouraged to make a covenant with him and seal it with a present. They already had a covenant with Jehovah that could not be broken. So how could they have two covenants? In the end, they will make such a covenant. We read in Isaiah 28, verse 15, that they'll make a covenant with death and with hell. They'll say, we're in agreement with death and hell, where they don't know what it'll be. But this time, they're not making a covenant. In verse 17, read there, and again, we have a part truth and part lie in verse 17, because he had no intention to bring them into a blessing. So that part would be a lie, deceiving them. He would scatter them among the nations, just like the 10 tribes. And if we read in 2 Kings 17 what he did to the 10 tribes, I'm going to read verse 24. It says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuttah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Stepharim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel and possessed Samaria and dwelt in his city. And he took the people out of Samaria, out of the upper tribes, and set them unto Persia." And so he just scattered them around. He would have done the same thing to Judah if they would have just acknowledged defeat. And that's what, again, our enemy would like to just scatter us. He'd like to break people down. He would like to cause confusion in every meeting. Try to get people to quit. Try to get people to go there some other way. And this is all a trick of the enemy. And the people don't know that this is a trick of the enemy. In verse 18, he seemed to know what Hezekiah would say and warn them against paying attention to him. And how often this is that God has ordained people, and yet he talks them out of, they don't pay any attention to what he has to say. Then we have the eighth question in this is, has the gods of the nations delivered them? And the answer to that question is no. But the fact is, we can't compare the gods of the with gods of the nations, or we can't compare idols with our true and living God. There's just no comparison there. And so the question, the thought here is completely out of focus, because you can't compare one thing with something that isn't even comparable. You can't compare good with bad. You just don't compare them. And then we have verses 19 and 20, we have the next two questions are, actually they're good questions. Think about it. But the question is to ask yourselves, where are the gods of this world? The gods that are made out of wood and stone and tin and whatever they're made of from, can we compare our God with the gods of this world? What are the gods of this world? Well, just so many things. Houses and land and cars and boats and even jobs and some people even their children. And we can't allow these things to come between us and our God. Our God is alive, and our God will deliver out of the hands of the enemy. He is the Almighty, and as we read this, there are three places where in Assyria whose gods could not deliver. He names them there. But what kind of God can deliver is made out of stone. What kind of God is can deliver is made out of wood. You just can't do that. And then verses 21 and 22. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. That was wise, wasn't it? For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shemna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah where their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. I think it was wise. They refused to answer. And I can see an act of obedience here too among them, because they were asked not to. Hezekiah said, don't answer him a word. So being obedient, they didn't answer. And I think this is good advice for us too. We don't need to even speak to the enemy, much less rebuke him. Then people try to rebuke the devil, and there's only one person that has the authority to rebuke the devil. We can't cast out demons. Only the Lord can do that. He uses people sometimes, and I won't deny that fact. But We don't want to ever underestimate the power of our enemy. There's a verse in Jude, verse 9, and it says that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed over the body of Moses. But here's what it says. He dared not bring against him reeling accusations, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's all we need to say when the enemy comes in like a flood. If we answer him at all, if we say any word, just say, "The Lord rebuke you." And there's no reason to even try to talk to him at all. This is what happened to Eve. If she'd have refused to talk to the serpent, she wouldn't have gotten in trouble. We don't need to even talk to him. If you want to talk at all, talk to the Lord. Let him talk to the enemy. In the end time, the remnant will just trust in God, and God will take care of them. We don't have the authority in the flesh. Well, then they went back to Hezekiah for help. They tore their clothes in agony. They didn't know what to do but to trust in the wisdom of the king. The phrase here, rending their clothes, is used about 30 times in the Old Testament, and it has to do, it's always connected with great sorrow and misery. One time, the law in the Old Testament forbid the priest to rent his clothes, but in Jesus' time, the high priest did rent his clothes, didn't he? All right, let's go on to chapter 37. In chapter 36, we read that Eliakim, Shebna, and Asaph, in the agony and fear of the enemy's words, they rent their clothes. Now in 37, when Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes too. And it came to pass, when the king Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. First, he rent his clothes. Second thing he did was cover himself with sackcloth. And then the third thing, he went into the house of the Lord. And then the last thing, he trusted, he sent his servants, his trusted men, to go tell Isaiah. Rending the clothes is a sign of grief, as I said before. It's an outward expression to tell others how you feel inwardly. We don't do that today, although we might feel like it many times, to tear our clothes. Sometimes it's good to get things off our chest, doesn't it, when things come up. God knows how a person feels. I think he wants people to come to him for something that needs to be done, and he's the one that can do something about it. In the last days, when the great army comes upon Jerusalem, in which Sennacherib's army is a type here, God will say what he's going to do about it. And my mind went again to Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And we have a good God. And all God wants them to do, people to do, is to turn to him with their heart, with a torn heart, contrite heart, and just believe him. We talk about the sackcloth here. Sackcloth is a type of their affection. And what the thought here is they put off all their gay garments, all their joyful garments, and cover themselves with grief. Well, Hezekiah knew where to go. And if everyone knew, they could follow Hezekiah's example here in knowing where to go. His friends, also clothed with sackcloth, went to see Isaiah, while Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord. In verse 3, "And they said unto him," when he went to see Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, "and they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blaspheme, and the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring forth. Hezekiah was not too proud to ask for help. I know people are, some people, they get in trouble, and the enemy attacks them on every side, and they won't even ask somebody to pray for them. But oh, how we should. You get sick, call on the elders of the church. Call for somebody to pray. When things happen in our life, call for somebody to pray. When things are grievous, call for some faithful saint to pray for us. And Hezekiah knew where to go. He knew who God's faithful man of the hour was. His name was Isaiah. So if you need help, go to some spiritual saint who can, not only can, but will help you, pray with you. Somebody that knows the word of God. For only the word has the answer to people's problems. So when you find somebody, go to somebody for prayer. Go to somebody you can depend on to pray and somebody that knows the word. Well, they said unto Isaiah, this is the day of trouble. This is the day of rebuke. This is the day of blasphemy. And how the enemy empowered by the Antichrist will take a stand against God and his temple and his people in the end time. Israel will have no strength. Be like a baby, like a child, just born, unable to do anything. And that's what they considered themselves here. And this is where God wants to get us, get people, so that they will depend on him. And this is the purpose of the 7 years of tribulation, to get people down to where Israel down, I should say, or the Jews, to where they'll depend upon him. In verse 4, it may be the Lord God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will remove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Therefore lift up thy prayers for the remnant that is left. So the remnant that will be left, even in the last days, the remnant we're talking about here is the two tribes, the 10 tribes that are already gone into captivity. So the remnant we're talking about here is the two tribes, not very many of them were left, and they were weak, they were like babies, and so the remnant will have hope only in God. The remnant in the last days, hope will be in the Lord God, not the words of the enemy that had reproached the true and living God. And what did Isaiah? He wanted Isaiah to lift up his prayers as being communication with God, just to communicate with God. Remember the few saints of God who are remaining faithful, standing for the truth, and expect Isaiah to pray with them. Then in verse 5 and 6, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith thy servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So they came and they asked, and they got an answer. We don't really read here where Isaiah prayed. God had already given him the answer probably before they got there to talk to him. And I think it's so wonderful to know that God is right on time. He's never a minute late. Sometimes we might think he's not going to make it, but he's there, and he'll always be faithful to be there when he's needed. He's never late. He knows just exactly what to do when he does something. So here's the answer. Go tell Hezekiah the Lord has spoken. Don't be afraid of their words, because their words are against me. They're against God. Don't be afraid of them. We have a psalm, and most of us know that, the Psalms of 2. And the first 6 verse is so fitting along this. And these are without the end time condition. And it says, why do the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And this is the part I like. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, hang them into derision. That word laugh could be translated to laugh to scorn. And he has a thought of mocking them, that the puny people would think that they can overrule God, that the creature, that he can outsmart the creator. Well, then the last verse there, and he says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. This is what God's going to do. So, let him rage. Let the enemy do what he wants. Let him rage. Let them imagine what they will. They will think that they're able to set themselves against God, against his king. And his king is Jesus. And all God's going to do is make fun of him. There's another psalm in Psalm 59, verses 5 through 8. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any of the wicked transgressors. Selah. They return in the evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, they say, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have them, all the heathen, in derision. So when the enemy attacks us, we have nothing to worry about if we're trusting the Lord. That may seem terrible at the time. The army looks so big coming down, and yet they're nothing when you compare them with God. Our trials sometimes look so big, and yet they're nothing when we compare them to the mighty God that we have. They're nothing. In verse 7, behold, I will send a blast upon them, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now this is what God said he's going to do. In this verse, we have the promise. Then in verses 36 to 38, we see that it's done. We'll look at it in a minute. It's called a blast. The word blast here is the same word that's used for spirit, or wind, or breath. He's going to send the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon the enemy, and he's going to die. And so will it be with the Antichrist and the false prophet in the end. We read of the coming of the Lord to put an end to sin in the 19th chapter of Revelation, and we read that out of his mouth will come a sharp sword. That's the word of God, isn't it? And then we read here that the next, he will hear a rumor and return home and die. Well, we'll read of this a little later, of how this will happen, the fulfillment of this. In verses 8 and 9, show Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard, here's a rumor, that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard saying concerning Tarhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying. So here's the rumor that God sent to defeat him with. You know, it's odd how God uses simple things, isn't it? And little things. Who would think about sending a rumor? You'd think God would go in there and just knock them down. But he doesn't always do the same thing. He sent a rumor. He heard, we have it twice there, in verse 8 and 9, he heard, and when he heard, he turned his attention to Hezekiah with a message, his last word. And I thought about this too as I was reading this. You know, our enemy, the devil, just doesn't give up easy. He surely don't. He needs to have the last word, and he's persistent. Verse 10. Thus shall ye speak unto Hezekiah the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trust deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Well, let's read a couple more. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which are which my father have destroyed, has Gozan and Haran and Rezep and the children of Eden, which were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the cities of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? So the contents of this letter shows another Satan, ways of Satan. There are six things, and when you read these six things, the six is a number of man. The first thing that we have here is he sent it in writing, and how our enemy likes to change God's word. People write books and books and books, and even write Bibles to change people's course of life, and some of them are direct from the enemy. The second thing that I see in this is the words hinder faith. God's word is deceiving and lying, the enemy's word is deceiving and lying, and you can't depend upon it. Has he ever told you a lie? Well, the third thing in this order is put your trust in another power. And that's a trick of the enemy too, to put your trust in another power. You've heard what this power has done and what it can do. Can your God do this? That's essentially what he's saying. And the fourth thing is in verse 12, instead of looking up, he entices the people to look around at the conditions that surround them, to look at the enemy. Look what the enemy can do. God wants us to look up to see what he can do. And then number five, asking questions is another trick of the enemy. Questions to put doubts in people's minds. That's what he did with Eve, wasn't it, in the garden. Just ask a simple question. Did not say? And then the sixth one in verse 13 is everyone else is going this way, so you might as well go this way too. And I've heard this over. Well, everybody else is doing it. That used to be one of my daughter's favorite when they were young. All right, let's take a break here and we'll come back. All right, verse 14. Let's read 14 and 15 together. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, Hezekiah, when he received this letter, first he read it, then he acted on it. And evidently his action pleased God. And I was touched by this thought too, that God, when troubles come, God expects us to act upon it, but do it his way, the way that would please him. Well, first, he went to God's house. That's a good place to go, isn't it? The house of the Lord. The second thing, he spread the letter before the Lord. And then the third thing, he prayed. And I believe this is what the remnant will do when in the end time, and what we should do when things come. And what a wonderful prayer of faith we have here. And God brings people down to wits' end many times. And when they get to the place, they don't know what to do. We just spread it all before the one who knows all about everything, the only one that's able to help. And you know, it takes a condition in one's life to learn how to do this. And the responsibility he had before God's people. Can you imagine the pressure that must have been on Hezekiah as he prayed there? Just hard to understand it, hard to visualize it. But he knew just exactly what to do. He just took the letter and spread it out. Said, there it is, Lord, read it. All right, verse 16, let's read 16 through 20. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, and art the God, even thou alone, and are the kingdom, and all the kingdoms of this earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. You read this, and we notice several things in this prayer. One is, it was addressed to the Lord alone, the God of all power, God of all might. When we talk to the Lord about things, let's go to him knowing that he's God, and take our petition before him and him alone. And the second thing we notice here is, this God belongs to these people. He's my God. It's good to tell him so. You're my God. I have no other God besides you. You're my God. And then we notice the third thing, he knew where to find God. Notice what it says, thou dwellest between the cherubims. He knew that God was on the mercy seat. He knew just exactly where he was, and he's still there today. He sees the blood that was upon the mercy seat. He sees the blood of Jesus today, and he's the only one there upon this mercy seat. There's none other there but him. There's no greater than him. All the kings of the earth can't even compare, because our God is a creator. Isn't that wonderful to know who our God is? And we read this in Hebrews 11:6, they that come to God, that's us, believe that he is. And then, after we get that far, we believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But he is great. He is the creator. And this is the way to come to God. You want to get his attention? Start praising him. Acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge his power, his ability to answer our cry when we cry on him. I think one of God's people today's biggest problem is they've forgotten how to cry. They never get in the, what shall I say, really see the need of really weeping before the Lord. Acknowledge him. It isn't that God doesn't know, and he doesn't hear, and he doesn't seek. It isn't that at all. Well, he had already heard the reproach when Sennacherib had set it down there. He knew just exactly what to do. Notice verse 7 over there. He promised ahead of time that he would send a blast upon him, and he would hear a rumor and return to his own land, and will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So God already had judged the matter even before Hezekiah prayed. So we say, well, why should we pray then if God's already done it? Because God wants us to be a part of what he's doing. He wants to share his power with us. He wants us to be able to see what he's doing in our lives. Sennacherib had told the truth about the other nations and their gods. He didn't lie. But were they really gods? Well, no, they weren't. They were still just a chunk of metal, a chunk of wood. They weren't anything, just wood and stone. And then another thing, he claimed Jehovah Adonai as his God and the only deliverer, the only savior. He didn't run to find a deliverer somewhere else. God was his only deliverer. And then number 5, Hezekiah's purpose was to have all to know the great deliverer. God liked this. He liked to hear this. And he answered immediately. Let's read verse 21 through 30 somewhere. I don't know where we'll stop. 35, I guess. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of Israel. Notice a little word then here. When? when Isaiah prayed, when Hezekiah prayed. Then Isaiah sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed," notice the tense there, "unto me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By thy servant hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountain, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice cedars thereof, and I will enter into the heights of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. And I have digged and drank water with the sole of my feet, have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of the ancient times what I have formed it? And now have I brought it to pass, and thou shouldest lay waste the defense cities unto ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass in the field, and as the green herb, as the grass upon the housetop, as the corn blasted before it grown up. But I know thy abode and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy raging against me, because thy rage against me and thy turmoil is come up into mine ears. Therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way in which thou comest." Let's stop there, I think. This is what God said. "I heard what you said, Sennacherib. Now, this is what God said to him. You haven't done this. You haven't conquered these cities. I have." I'm sure that Sennacherib had heard, but he didn't believe. And we notice down through here the "eyes" that's being used. "I have done it myself." God had gone before him and made the nations powerless, dismayed, confounded, like grass. He had nothing to boast in doing all these things. And then in verse 28, he says, "But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me." God said, "I know all about you and your attitude toward me and your rage, your turmoil. Therefore," in verse 29, "I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lip, and I'll turn you back by the way by which thou camest." A hook in the nose. Same would be a ring. The word "hook" could be translated "ring" in the nose. They put it in the nose of animals in order to control the animal. And different beasts were more controllable than others. Some, the ones that were easy to control, they put a bit in their mouth. But the untamed animals, they put a ring in their nose, because if they jerked too hard, then it would hurt their nose, and they learned not to jerk very hard. And so they were trained then by this to do whatever their master wanted. Now here was this great army, almost a world empire, not quite, but was. And God was able to tame them and harness them and put a ring in their nose. In verse 30, God now turns to Jerusalem and gives a sign, or a token, we might say, covering a 3-year blessing. Let's read that. "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, the second year which is springing of the same, and in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. So there's a three-year program that God set up, and it's on my mind now. Well, the first year, they did eat such as grew of itself. Then the second year, they did the same thing. They didn't plant, they didn't do anything, they just ate of it, and God took care of them. But in the third year, then they were to sow the land, and then notice this fact, they shall be delivered from their enemies. Now this takes us on down to the end time again. God will give the remnant a sign or a token of his faithfulness to them. We have 3.5 years or 42 months of terrible, terrible time. But God's going to take care of the remnant during that time, and it won't be anything they've done. It's going to be all that he's done. And they'll recognize that he will divinely take care of them in every way. We see the enemy trying every way to destroy them in the 12th chapter of Revelation, but God is going to bring in a flood to destroy him, and he's going to protect this woman in the wilderness, which is the same as this remnant, and take care of her. In Isaiah 32:10, we had a statement back over there. It says, many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, and the vintage shall fail, and gathering shall not come. That's for the careless, weak ones. But there's going to be many years, many days and years of terrible time. But God is faithful. He's going to take care of these people. And in verse 31, we read that of a remnant. The remnant that has escaped in the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. God is going to have a remnant. He had a remnant then, and he took care of this remnant. And they became fruitful. And so it will be in the end time. They will come into the house of Judah. And I see this as a spiritual root and spiritual fruit at this time that they'll produce. And we read in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verses 20 and 21, says, and they shall come to pass in that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped to the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay or put their trust upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Almighty God. Verse 32 of our lesson, and out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escaped out of Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. I love that thought. Who's going to do it? God will protect them. He's going to feed them. He's going to take them out. It's the fire of the Lord that's going to do this. Can we trust the Lord this way too? Can we depend upon him no matter what it looks like around about us? No matter how the enemy comes in like a flood, I think we have some wonderful lessons to learn here, don't we? Verse 33, let's read down through 35. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a blank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come unto this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Oh, the promise here. Glorious promise of God. The enemy will not come into your city. He'll not even shoot one arrow, because I'm going to send him back by the way he came. And notice this, so beautiful. I will defend and save. Why will he do that? Because my name is at stake. My name, my covenant that I gave with David is at stake. Why will he defend us? Because we stand before him in the name of his son, and that name is at stake. He will not allow his son's name to be defeated, not in any way. Verse 36, and we have the answer. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The answer's there. The messenger of the Lord came, the angel of the Lord. Many people believe this is the incarnated Christ, and I don't disagree with them, because he's our victor. But it's somebody that's related to great authority and great power. Now, it reads just a little bit different. You might turn over to 2 Kings 19:35, and we read this same statement, just a little bit different. And it came to pass at that night. Now notice it doesn't say that in Isaiah, at that night. At the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. So that very night that Hezekiah prayed, that very night that he got the answer, God went to work on the army. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and he smote the camp of Assyria. 185,000 dead in that camp. This is an odd statement in the King James Version. They were all dead corpses. I didn't know there was any other kind of a corpse but a dead one. Well, the word corpse comes from a Hebrew word that means to be limp. And actually, it should be they were all dead bodies. The thought here is there wasn't one live person there when they came. All right. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Now here's the end. This is a fulfillment of God's prophecy concerning it. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Aramelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So he got back, and his own sons killed him. I can just picture this man being a hateful thing. But then we look at the Antichrist, and the end of him is death, and he'll not torture any other man again.